A reading from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now go, get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went into the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm Jasmine Myers Antonucci. I am a homegrown college church person. I think I've been here since I was 18 months old. But last year, my husband and I were away in Asia, which is why I don't know some of you. So hi, it's nice to kind of meet you. I hope to actually meet you later. Pierre's right, this is really tiny. Okay. So we're in the middle of a series on Acts, and the Bible Project pointed out that even though it is traditionally called the Acts of the Apostles, it's a bit of a misleading label, because what the author actually described it as was more the Acts of Jesus. Acts starts with Luke saying, "In what I wrote to you before," which is the book of Luke, I told you about what Jesus began to do and teach. So he's using that to introduce this sequel as what Jesus continued to do and teach. So Acts is something that gives us a picture of who Jesus is and what he does. Up until this time, people had known of God, but he was distant. He was unknowable. Most religions still sort of think of God that way. At least we've been in a Muslim area, so that's very much the idea that people have, is like, God is completely unknowable. When Jesus came, the Bible says Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. So Jesus finally gave us a picture of who God is. So Acts is giving us a picture of this God who used to be unknowable. So Acts is doing something really important there. And one of the first things we learn about Jesus way in the beginning of Acts is kind of that he's contagious. The Holy Spirit falls at the beginning of Acts on God's people, and they are filled with the same spirit that Jesus was filled with during his ministry. So what we actually get in Acts is not just a picture of Jesus, but also this image of how we are called to reflect Jesus in the world. And that's what we've been seeing over and over again in these stories. A couple of weeks ago, Pierre talked about the death of Stephen, which is a lot like the death of Jesus. It was sort of this mob-based violence that was very unfair, where the person who was victimized was actually not completely out of power and was actually the person forgiving the people who thought they were in power. And then 2 weeks ago, Peter talked to us about the story of Simon the sorcerer, where the gospel was going to Samaria. And the disciples got to mirror Jesus's tendency to lay power down. They could have remained the religious elite. They could have said, well, we have God's spirit, we have millennia of history as the Jewish people. Instead, they brought in these despised half-Jewish weirdos as spiritual equals, mirroring what Jesus did with us. Wow, this is so echoey. Do I need to be closer to this? Okay. They brought people in as equals, mirroring Jesus's tendency to lay power down. And then last week, Donnell preached about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip got to mirror Jesus' habit of going out to meet the marginalized and bringing dignity and giving time and attention and respect and meeting people exactly where they're at. So this week we have another story of somebody getting to mirror who Jesus is. So the most important thing we're going to be looking at today is what this story tells us about who Jesus is. And then we're also going to look at the way it's mirrored in his people. So this starts with a guy named Saul. He has shown up before in the text. He just had a little bit of a cameo when we talked about the death of Stephen. It just said that he was there and he was totally on board with the killing of Stephen. So Saul at this time was a young guy. He was from a place called Tarsus, which is actually up in Turkey. So he was from pretty far away. He went from up there to down there. He was a student of Gamaliel. We also saw him earlier. He sort of was a person with a much cooler head. Gamaliel was one of the foremost rabbis of the day. Saul had to be a pretty sharp kid to study under Gamaliel. And it also tells us that Saul was a Pharisee. Pharisees were sort of the ultra-marathoners of religion. And we don't know how long Saul had been in Jerusalem, but it's probable that he was around for some of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus hadn't died all that long ago at this point, and rabbinic training takes a while. So he was probably in Jerusalem for some of the time that Jesus was teaching in the temple. He was probably celebrating Passover in Jerusalem when Jesus was killed, if he wasn't a direct witness to that. But the narrative doesn't actually tell us anything about that. It drives me crazy. God doesn't tell us what Saul was up to during Jesus's ministry. He's going to make me wait until heaven to find out. Anyway, I think it's fascinating. He might have heard Jesus preach. He might have known some of what he said. He might have had very close colleagues who were directly in conflict with Jesus. So he knew of Jesus, but right now he only knew him as a problem. So he's a smart guy, he's exquisitely educated, he's very passionate, and what we find out now is just that he is relentless. What we have here, before we get to the chapter that we're talking about today, right after the stoning of Stephen, it says, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And now, a chapter later, we have him trying to round up those who had escaped the city after the stoning of Stephen. So he's taking that one not so official mob incident and he's making it official and he's spreading it actually outside of Jerusalem. So Saul is on this relentless journey and he is stopped in his tracks. And God has done this before. He has, once in the past at least, stopped somebody who was on official business to oppose God's people. He stopped him in the road, and he took the curse that was meant for God's people and turned it into a blessing. You know when that was? That was with this guy. Yeah, it's a great story. If you have not read the story of Balaam, it's a great story. Way, way back in the Old Testament, Balaam was hired to curse God's people, and God sent an angel to block his path. And Balaam was so pig-headed that he was completely blind to God being in his way. It was the donkey who knew what was up. The donkey stopped, and Balaam still didn't get what was going on, so God opened the donkey's mouth to speak to him and set him straight. Here, there's not somebody in the middle. Balaam had two layers between him and God. There was the angel, and then there was the donkey because he still didn't get the angel. Here, it is Jesus himself talking to Saul. And the first thing that this tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is just as relentless as Saul is. Saul presumably had had some opportunities to hear what these Christians were saying. Judging by their boldness, there were probably numerous opportunities because he was busy dragging them off to prison. He was in close proximity. He definitely heard Stephen's long wake-up call when Stephen was stoned, and none of it had caused him to repent. None of it had caused him to change his mind and quit being a bonehead. He just buckled down and kept throwing away his chances to change. And Jesus does not write him off. This is the first thing to know. Jesus is just as relentless. Jesus does not write him off. If you have stopped pursuing God, or if you're worried that you have stopped pursuing God, I guarantee you God has not stopped pursuing you. The second thing to note here is that Jesus is present to him. Jesus gives himself. He doesn't send an angel like God did for Balaam and then make a donkey be the translator. After the resurrection, after God came in the flesh, Jesus speaks directly. You don't need a middleman anymore. Now, for most of us, meeting Jesus is not this dramatic, but for all of us, Jesus meets us with exactly what we need. For somebody like Saul, Saul needed something just as intense as he was. For people like the Christian writer and speaker Josh McDowell, he needed to meet Jesus in research because he was a very analytical skeptic and only hard facts would do for him. Many Muslims end up meeting Jesus through extremely vivid dreams because they're from a worldview that actually takes dreams seriously and doesn't dismiss them. So for all of us, however we end up needing to meet him, Jesus is relentless in his desire to be present for us. In Luke 11, so this is the prequel, this is the same author as Acts, Luke records that Jesus promised that God our Father, who's the kind of Father that we long for, gives that kind of meaningful presence. When he has that discussion about, you know how to give good gifts to your children. If they ask you for bread, you're not going to give them a stone. If they ask for a fish, you're not going to give them a snake. The point that he makes there is, yes, God is a good father. And then he says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What he is promising there is himself. And lest you think that presence is kind of a lame gift, think about the fact that it's called present. No. Lest you think that presence is as lame as my jokes, think about your moments of deepest need. When I'm having a rough day, I'm not usually saying, I want more prestige. I'm not usually saying, I want a job with six figures. You know what I'm usually saying? I'm usually saying, I want my mom. One of the most important things when we are sick, when we're dying, when we're anxious, is just somebody to be there. And in Jesus, you know that you have a healthy, whole good person with you? How many of us need to know that the person we have on speed dial is a healthy person? Jesus has always promised and delivered on the fact that he is here to give us himself. If you're not seeing Jesus right now in your life, it may be that you're having a moment of blindness just like Saul was. That's okay, we all have them. But I guarantee you, he has not left you. The next thing to notice here is that, is that Jesus is relentlessly gentle. I know that sounds weird because striking somebody blind does not sound super gentle. But in Acts 26, Saul, who is then going by a new name, Paul, gives us a bit more detail on what Jesus actually said to him in this moment. And what he said was, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads are not something that we use much anymore, but the image is this. It is the image of somebody who's plowing with an ox. And the thing with oxen is they don't usually respond to polite suggestions. And so you have this pointy stick to go, "Excuse me, move, ox." And the idea is not that you're going to stab this ox. It's that you're going to just, like, poke them and make them move. It's not going to be uncomfortable for long because they're going to move. And the image that Jesus is using here is saying, you know, the farmer is the rightful owner of the ox, right? And the ox is being stubborn. But the ox isn't just being stubborn and not moving. The ox is actually kicking back against this. How comfortable is it to kick against the pointy stick? What Jesus is saying here is, hey, that's hard. I see what you're doing, and I see that it's hurting you. And when an animal is hurting itself, it usually gets more and more panicked. And sometimes you have to restrain it in order to help it. One back, please. In fact, my niece and nephew got me into watching videos by this lady with a reptile rescue. And the way that you keep your pet alligator calm when you take it to the vet is actually you put some gentle pressure on its eyes. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's putting some gentle pressure on his eyes. He's not saying, "I'm punishing you with blindness for not listening." He's saying, "Okay, now that you're holding still, let's talk about how that's hurting you." So Jesus is relentlessly gentle with Saul. And the last thing to notice here about Jesus is that Jesus is just blindingly beautiful. The beauty of Jesus just makes the rest of the world go dim. In Saul's case, quite literally. I don't know if Saul was around when Jesus healed a blind man in John chapter 9, but it's interesting right now to see his words coming true. Because what Jesus said at that time was, "I have come so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some of Saul's colleagues, other Pharisees, got really annoyed at this, and they were like, "What, are you calling us blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." So there was this wonderful irony at the time of the blind man, the man who had been blind, being the only one who could see what was going on. And now Saul, who has been so willfully blind to who Jesus really is now physically blind, and it's the first time he can really see. So the point of the passage is not that God struck him blind. It's that Jesus is so bright, everything else in comparison is dark. Saul suddenly faces his own inner darkness, not because Jesus is rubbing his nose in it, but because Jesus is so incredibly bright, it shows up everything else for what it really is, including the desires of our hearts, including the motivations that we thought were great, including all of the things that we thought were valuable but may not actually be what we need. And that's how it should be. What Jesus has done, who Jesus is so extraordinary that it dwarfs everything else. The lengths that he went to forgive me dwarf how that person hurt me. The fact that Jesus offers me eternity, well and whole and present, dwarfs the brokenness that I can experience on this earth. The fact that God himself offers me himself dwarfs the loneliness and worthlessness that come when people reject us. The fact that God himself offers to let us partner with him dwarfs all of the other tasks and activities and important deadlines and worries that otherwise consume me. And if that's not how it feels for you, if you're not in one of those places where you're like, Jesus is all I can see, that's normal, okay? It's very normal. It doesn't always feel that way for me. It doesn't always feel that way for any of us. But it doesn't mean that God didn't give you a dramatic enough experience like he gave Saul. It just means that you need to look again, because Jesus is that beautiful. So we just need to keep looking again and again. So Saul gets a massive timeout, and the narrative actually also gives him a timeout. The narrative leaves him there and does this fascinating switch of character. Ananias is this dude who only shows up now. We never see him again. We haven't seen him before. We don't know much about him. But this is the guy who in this story gets to mirror Jesus. So God speaks to him in a vision, and he says, hey, go be present to this guy. So what's interesting here is that he doesn't say, go speak truth to power, even though that is kind of what Ananias is doing, just in a very different way than we usually expect. What he says is, go heal him. Go be relentlessly gentle to this person who doesn't deserve it and who has hurt the people you love. And by the way, I already told him you were coming. I don't know if I would be angry or afraid. I don't know if I'd be afraid of him or of my own attitude. Most of us, though, would probably say some form of what Ananias said, which was basically, are you sure? Now, I always read this and thought, okay, he's hesitant because he's scared, right? Nobody really wants to walk into the lion's mouth. And then we were talking about this sermon series as we were preparing it, and one person was saying, no, this is genuine concern for the church. Because also, nobody wants to let the lion loose among their friends, right? And then I realized also there's a third thing that might be going on here. This might just be Ananias saying, Lord, this guy does not deserve this. Here's what he's done. And Lord, this guy is just relentless. Why should we expect he'll change? So whether Ananias is saying, hey, this is not safe, or whether he's saying, hey, this isn't really right, either way, it's a very understandable objection. And either way, he doesn't really get much of an explanation. He gets a command. He just gets go. And then Jesus says something really kind of mysterious. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, why would God say that? Because it sounds a little bit like a threat, right? This is not a threat against Saul. He's not promising Ananias, oh, don't worry, he's going to get it when I get there. Because he doesn't say, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for what he did. He says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is something completely different. He's saying Saul is going to be joining in with the church and with its sufferings. Jesus isn't promising revenge or even restitution. He's promising redemption. This man who hunted my people down is going to join them. And in fact, one of Paul's greatest joys later in life was to get to suffer with and like and for Jesus. He got to be meaningfully present with Jesus and with his people. So God's not promising Ananias answers to his concerns or neat fixes for what happened. He's saying, look, what I am doing is so much bigger than what you think. And he's inviting him to be a vital part of it. He's inviting Ananias to be relentless, to do this anyway, despite what could happen, despite what has happened, and despite how counter this is to every human impulse. He's inviting him to be meaningfully present and relentlessly gentle, to go and touch this person who is alone in darkness, and to bring healing when you have every reason to bring hatred. He's inviting Ananias to let Jesus be bigger and more beautiful than his grievances and grudges. And he's inviting Ananias to bring sight just as Jesus brought true sight. I hope in this situation that I would say yes. But I kind of have to admit I whine a lot to God about my reasons to say no. But I hope you also see from this story that God doesn't mind us being honest about our fears and hesitations. He lets Ananias say his piece. But God's call is relentless too. He's not going to write you off just because sometimes you don't get it right or aren't excited about the invitation he gave you. He's going to be just as relentless with you as well, and that's a good thing. And I hope you also see here that Ananias's obedience changed the world. Saul became Paul, became the foremost spreader of the gospel that has ever been in history. This world would not be anything like it is now if this hadn't happened. Jesus isn't calling us to mirror what he does and who he is just for fun. He is calling us because it will change the world and it will change you in bigger and better ways than you would have dared hope or think or believe. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the incredible amount of hope there is in your relentlessness. We thank you for how you've refused to give up on us. We thank you for how you came and got us when we were not listening even to angels or even to donkeys. Father, we thank you that we can count on you being relentless and empowering us to be relentless as well. In Jesus' name, amen.